Thanks for listening to the Red Bluff Vineyard podcast. Also check out our website, www.redbluffvineyard.church, and find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. If you want to stay connected more, also download the Red Bluff Vineyard Church app on the Google or Apple stores.
So I've shared with some of you about how on Wednesdays I go to a retirement home most Wednesdays, and I spend time doing a Bible study with a group of people who are, you know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old. And we've been going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, for the last, since the summer. And we are finally in chapter 19 of John, and we were just reading that. And it's a fascinating passage of scripture, because what's basically happening is Jesus is, he's being arrested. And if you don't know the story, what happens with Jesus is he gets arrested, he's with his disciples, and that's what starts the crucifixion story, where Jesus ends up being crucified on the cross and is killed and dies for our sins. But as I was reading it, it's interesting because what it starts out telling is the story about how Jesus tells Peter, hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. How many of you know that story, right? And so Jesus is like, oh, Jesus, I'll never do that. Peter says that, Jesus, I won't do that, Jesus. I love you too much. And then, you know, a couple hours later, he's like, I never knew him. And then finally, after three times, the rooster crows, and it's really pretty sad. But it got me thinking about, you know, kind of like what it was probably like to be one of the disciples when that was happening. So just, if we can this morning, let's just imagine for a moment we're one of the disciples of Jesus, and we come into Jesus' circle of influence early on, and we've seen Jesus teach. He teaches powerfully about the kingdom of God, about grace, about mercy, about what it means to actually be a person of God. And then he does these amazing things. Like, what are some of the things that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did that we would have seen? Anybody? All right. Yeah, water into wine. That's literally the first thing that both the first service and now the second service said. I'm concerned about you, church. You're like, wine! Okay, we got it out of the way. Yeah, he turned the first miracle recorded in the Gospels, Jesus turns water into wine. What's another miracle that Jesus did? Thank you. He healed the sick. The first service, somebody said cast out demons. I thought they said passed out demons, and I'm like, this is a lot. We have a lot of work to do with this 9 o'clock service. He raised the dead. Jesus constantly was breaking down ethnic and cultural barriers, inviting people into his community, right? I mean, there's just like so many things that Jesus did. So just imagine with me, if you're one of his disciples, you're watching Jesus do all these amazing things, and you're on board. You're like, this is it. He's talking about the kingdom coming into our planet, into our sphere of influence. He's talking about the radical grace of God, and you're on board, right? And you're following him, and you become one of his disciples. And then just imagine for a minute, Jesus starts talking about, hey, guess what? I'm actually going to die. And you're like, Peter, and you're like, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And then Jesus says, I am. Get behind me, Satan. Okay. And then Jesus gets arrested in front of your eyes, and he is beaten. He is bruised. He is battered. He's spit upon. He is cursed. He is treated like the worst criminal of all time, sentenced to death, and then he is crucified. Okay. And if you read the gospel stories, you'll notice that what happens is Jesus' disciples, they all scatter when this happens, except for John. John's the only apostle who goes on to become apostle. He's one of the only disciples of Jesus that sticks around. And more than likely, John was actually related to a priestly family or the royal family, because he has access to get into the inner sanctum and he knows what's going on. In fact, if you read the gospel of John, he talks about it. But everybody else scatters. Okay? And so all of Jesus' disciples have essentially disappeared after Jesus' death. In fact, Peter goes back to fishing, right? He starts fishing again because he's like, well, I obviously wasted my time, and this is not going the way I thought it was going to go, and so I'm just going to start fishing again. And so when Jesus restores Peter, he's actually fishing, we read in the Gospels. So everything at that point in time, though, according to the expectations of the disciples, has not gone the way that they planned. Are you with me? So like, just imagine if you were there, what would you be feeling? I think we'd be feeling a lot of different feelings. I mean, I think one of the primary motivating emotions for the disciples was fear, right? I mean, that's why Peter's like, I don't know him, you know, because they were afraid of facing the same fate that Jesus was facing. I think they were probably discouraged, right? Like, the king of the Jews, the king of the universe, the one that we thought was going to restore Israel and overthrow the oppression of Rome has been crucified. And it looked like, as you read the Gospels, the crucifixion story looks like Jesus had no power. Are you with me? Like it looks like he's just a poor Jewish man with no influence and no power. And so as you can imagine, the disciples are pretty hopeless, pretty discouraged, pretty fearful, and that's the case. This idea of them missing out on what was actually happening actually is the case even after Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Like, some of you might not realize this, though. There were all these expectations that the disciples had, and they're not being met. Even after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, the disciples still have expectations. They had previous plans, and they find out that none of those things we're going to work. And so what I want to do is I want to read a passage of scripture where this is kind of coming to a culmination. It's Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead, and he's now meeting with the disciples who have had all of their plans, their previous expectations, blown to smithereens, and they're trying to figure out what the heck is going on. So Acts chapter 1, verses 3-8 says, "During the 40 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God." The central message of Jesus, folks, was the kingdom of God. That's the thing that he talked about more than any other topic. "Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" Let's take a pause for a minute there. So just think about this. Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and he keeps on teaching them about the kingdom of God. And the number one question that his disciples are asking are, "Jesus, is it time for you to overthrow the Roman Empire so we can have our kingdom here on earth?" That's their question. They keep on asking this. Like, "Jesus, hey, we know that things have changed a little bit, but our expectations are still that we're going to be running things here. And the Romans are no longer going to have power over us. And we're going to be able to enact our kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is going to finally be able to be fully in charge of everything." And then this is what Jesus says. He says, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so, you know, as I've been reading the gospel stories that are narrating the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and as I read Acts, there's a couple things that have really popped out at me that I've been just kind of reflecting on the state of the disciples. Because here's what I observe as I'm reading through this passage of scripture, is I'm realizing that the disciples had to basically reimagine what their future would look like, because everything they expected to happen is not going to happen. Like, they had all these expectations for Jesus to become king of Israel and the Romans to be, you know, their oppression, they're in their land, they're going to be sent out and overcome, and the Jewish people will be victorious, and everything will be good for Israel. Their expectations of that has come to a point where it's obviously not going to happen, and Jesus is saying, "Listen, there's other things that are happening here." And so they have to reimagine what their future would look like, and all of their assumptions, all of their plans had to change. Are you with me? Like, all of them. In fact, what we see is the disciples had to reimagine what their future was going to look like. They had to reimagine and adapt to what they were going to be involved in. They had to spend time being more flexible and adapting to what God was doing. They had to basically embrace change. They had to embrace change. Now, hang with me for a minute here. I don't want to, like, beat a dead horse to death and be a cosmic killjoy, But I feel like it's important for us to wrestle with something I've been talking about here and there the last couple of weeks. There are some current trends in American Christianity that are not going away no matter how much we ignore them. And two of the trends that I think are fascinating about the religious landscape in the United States of America is this. Number one, most denominations, most churches are in significant decline. Like, they're closing. Churches are closing all over the United States. It's just what's happening. In fact, you know, if you ever have a chance to go to the East Coast, what you'll notice as you're driving around the East Coast is there's beautiful church buildings everywhere, but many of them are empty. They don't have any people gathering in them anymore to, like, you know, have spaces to follow Jesus, to worship Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to pray. They now have become bars and clubs, and they're just buildings that are being rented out by people or owned by people because they no longer have people going to them. So that's a trend. How many of you realize that that's happening? Like, it's happening significantly. Like, I have friends in other denominations, and they're like, we are dying. Our churches are closing. We don't have people coming to them. What do we need to do? I've shared this before. So that's a trend that I think we need to be aware of. Connected to that trend is every month, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry. Every month, 1,500 pastors are like, this is not worth it, or I don't have anybody coming anymore. I'm out, okay? So, like, are you with me? The trend is decline in the United States. Are you with me? Okay. All right. Some of you are like, okay, I don't care. So there's this trend where there's more and more people that are going through significant decline in Christianity. And the other trend in the United States that I think is fascinating is that America's youngest religious groups, like, if you look at all the religions in America, the youngest religious groups in America are not Christian. One-third of all Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in the United States are under the age of 30. So here's my point in saying that, is that the church, Christians, are not doing a good job of engaging the next generation, whereas other religions are doing a good job of that, and they are able to capture the hearts, minds, allegiances, faith, whatever you want to call it. They're capturing that for their younger generations. And those organizations or religions are continuing to grow, whereas American Christianity is in decline in significant ways across the spectrum of most denominations. Are you with me? So not a cosmic killjoy, I'm just telling you, this is the reality. Here's my point in saying that, is we're in a current sermon series called Legacy, and we're talking about the requirement, the necessity, the importance, the value of thinking intentionally about investing our lives for the sake of the future generations to come. Like, I really do have a prayer that this church, the Vineyard in Red Bluff, 25, 30, 40, 50 years from now, will still be thriving and will be even better and healthier than it is right now. Amen? Like, that's something that I want. I hope for that. I hope our grandkids are like, you know, this church is the church that led me to Jesus, or we'll have friends of our grandkids who can have stories about how their grandparents came to this church and had people come around them and love on them and help them put their lives back together. That's what I'm hoping. Amen? And so if there's this natural trend where the church is losing its ability to connect with the next generation, I think if we really are concerned about leaving a legacy, which I think many of us in this room are, then we have to think deeply about how we're going to do that. We're going to have to really wrestle with the implications of what is happening. We're going to have to be like the disciples, and we're going to have to reimagine a little bit. We're going to have to be adaptive. We're going to have to be flexible. We're going to have to embrace change in some significant ways. Now, I say that fully aware of the fact that change is not easy. Can I get an amen? Like, I have come to realize this, that many of you who know me, you know I like change. I'm one of those weirdos that, like, I would change the chairs in this room every Sunday just to mess with you. Because I just like watching you walk in and you're like, what's going on? My chair's gone. And I'm like, yeah, it is. It is, isn't it great? And you're just angry, okay? But I've realized, though, this is the reality. I actually don't like change as much as I have assumed. Like, when I go to a restaurant, I almost always get the same exact thing every single time, okay? Like, anybody else in the room able to agree with that? Like, it's safe, right? Safe. What I like is I realize that a lot of times I'm a change agent, which means that I've already thought about the change for, like, months at a time before I do it. So for me, it's not really change. For everybody else, it is. So let's just all be honest and say, adapting, being flexible, embracing change, it's not easy, Amen. But if we don't do it, we are going to die. If we don't do it, we're going to die. If we don't do it, we are going to decline and things are going to get bad. They're going to get worse than they already are in some contexts. So we have to be like the disciples. We have to reimagine. We have to adapt. We have to embrace flexibility and embrace change in significant ways in order to reach more people. And I just want to say that I am fully aware of the challenge of what that means, though. But if we don't get somewhat creative, if we don't embrace change and try to be more adaptive and to reimagine, then we're going to really struggle to have a legacy that impacts generations to come. That's all I'm saying. And the research, folks, is there. Like, this is, I'm not telling you anything that has not been discovered by empirical research amongst the social scientists. They're saying this is the trend. So what I want to do this morning is I want to spend some time encouraging us as a church to reimagine our legacies. Like, I want us to actually think about reimagining what our heritage and what our inheritance might look like. In fact, if you would just honor me for a moment by closing your eyes, and let's imagine for a moment. Let's ask some questions about ourselves and see perhaps if there's some things that need to be changed or to adapt. But I want you to think right now about the trajectory you are currently on. Everybody in this room is on a trajectory, okay? It doesn't matter if you are 15 years old or if you're 78 years old. Your life is moving in a direction, okay? It's moving forward. It's moving at a in some direction. And so here's the question. Based off of the trajectory of your life right now, in other words, the direction you're going, the things that you are investing in, the things that you are a part of, the habits and practices that you participate in, what does your legacy look like? 25 years from now, what will people be saying about you? 30 years from now, what will family members be thinking about your identity and what you were known for? I want you to think about that, and you can open your eyes now. Because here's kind of the reason why I asked that question. I believe with all of my heart what the Bible says about reaping what we sow. Like, I think we reap what we sow. Anybody else agree? Right? Like, I believe it. I've seen it my whole life. You will reap what you sow. And this isn't something that just the Bible teaches. I think most of us see it, right? We see it in our lives. We see people who are investing in things. They reap what they sow. I mean, like, just think about the bully. I love, as many of you knew, the YouTube videos. Like, I just can't get enough. I'm just, at nighttime, I love it when the bully picks on a little kid who beats him up. I'm like, yeah, I know I shouldn't. I know it's not good, but I do. Like, I'm like, yeah, you get what you reap what you sow. That bully is an MMA fighter, and he knows things, right? I mean, we see it all the time in society where people reap what they sow. And so what you're investing into right now, you're going to sow things from that. And so that's why I think that question is important, is what is the trajectory we're currently on? Do we need to change things in our lives so that the trajectory changes? That's the question I'm posing. And I actually think there's a few of you in this room that you are on a trajectory right now that 25 years from now, you're not going to have a great inheritance. Your legacy is not going to be what it could be. But here's the good news, and I mean this with all of my heart. I believe that Jesus can change people so that the trajectory that they're on goes the opposite direction, and they have a legacy that impacts thousands of people. Everyday people have that happen all the time. I have been pastoring for 20 years now. And this is what I have seen, okay? I have seen many times people who are absolutely, you know, tragedies, I mean, just train wrecks of lives, I've seen God restore them and put them back together so that they can have amazing legacies. Well, I was just thinking of this morning. There was this man I first met him. He was a major alcoholic, which means that he couldn't drink one beer. He had to drink 24 beers. That's just what he did. He would drink all the time. He was controlled by it. Substance abuse was his identity. And because of that, he was abusive to his wife and he was abusive to his two children. Okay, that was the story. That was the trajectory they were on as a community or as a family. He comes to the church that we were passing out. He meets Jesus for the first time and then starts developing these relationships. And over the course of 3 or 4 years, his life completely changes to where he now just, his two kids finally graduated. They're going to college. They're the first kids in his long, you know, list of family tragedies that's going to college, and they're following Jesus together. And so this man, I saw it with my own eyes. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. And so I'm telling you right now, no matter what trajectory you're on right now, God can change things. Amen? He does it all the time. And so I want us to think about that. What would reimagining your legacy look like? And so let's answer that question. What does reimagining for us as individuals and as a collective community of people, what does it look like to reimagine? Like, how am I using that word reimagine? That's what I want to do. And I have five things that I think reimagining looks like for us and for you to consider. The first one is this. Reimagining means getting out of the box. Like, I know, as I shared last week, and I talk about this all the time, is that human beings are great box makers, aren't we? Like, we just get it into a box. Like, God, we put God in a box. I see it all the time. I do it all the time. It's like, I make this little box, and I put God in it, and then God has to, like, blow my mind for us to see it. And it's all over Scripture that we see that. I'll give you one quick example. A man named Peter, as we just been talking about, follower of Jesus, knows all these things about Jesus. Years after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus has told him that the disciples are going to be witnesses to, you know, all over the world, he still struggles to see how non-Jewish people can become followers of Jesus. So he assumes they can't be. And he goes to this man named Cornelius' household, and rather than lead Cornelius and his household to Jesus and pray for them and encourage them to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has to sovereignly show up, fill them with the Spirit, and then he's like, oh, I guess God is in the business of saving everybody, right? So God all the time breaks boxes all the time because we just have this habit of building boxes. Reimagining, though, means getting out of the box. Like, we have to think differently about some of the topics that we're wrestling with. There's this man named William. And he was alive, he was born in the late 1800s, I think 1896. And William became a missionary. And so he becomes a missionary and he's serving somewhere in South America. I think it was in Guatemala, actually. Maybe it was somewhere in South or Central America. And he's serving there. And so he's trying to teach people Spanish there so they can hear the gospel. Now, so some of you might be thinking, well, he was in South America. Don't they all speak Spanish? No, where he was at, there was over 200 tribal languages spoken, and most of the people where he was at didn't speak Spanish. So they're like working hard to teach people Spanish, and they want to teach them Spanish so then they can teach them about Jesus. And one day, one of those tribal leaders came up to him and asked him a sarcastic question, and he said this, and the question just, it burdened William from that point on. But the person said, if your God is so smart, how come he can't speak my language? How come, if your God is so smart, how come he can't speak my language? Like, why is it only Spanish or English that your God speaks? And so this question just became a huge burden for William. I mean, he was, as I was reading the stories about him, it became a controlling question he had in the back of his mind. Because at that time, the mission movement did this. What we did is we sent missionaries to other countries, and we took colonial methodology, meaning we took our culture, our language, brought it to Africa or Central America or wherever, and we taught them English so that way they could understand the gospel. And so he's like, oh my gosh, this is not working. So he reimagines missions, and he has this creative brainstorm where he's like, what if we translated the Bible into their language? What if we actually translated the Bible into the indigenous languages of these people? And so what he does is it changes the face of missions for all time, and he forms an organization called the Wycliffe Bible Translators, which many of you probably have heard of. But it took him getting out of the box, though, right? Like, everybody did it that way. He had to reimagine and get out of the box so he could do things differently, and it changed modern missions for all time. So what does reimagining look like? It means we get out of the box. Number two, reimagining means rerooting into God's story. Because this is what I think is fascinating about the story of the disciples, right? Like, the disciples, when Jesus is raised from the dead and he starts teaching them, you know, it wasn't like Jesus was like, okay, we're doing everything different. Everything that God's been speaking for the last, you know, 1,500 years is now off the table, right? He's saying, like, the disciples find out that, no, God actually meant it when he said that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That God actually desires earnestly to make himself known to all the peoples of the world. The disciples had to reimagine so they could get re-entered into the story, right? They had to get rerooted into the story of God's plan of redemption. It wasn't something new that God was doing. In fact, that's why you'll see as the disciples figure this out, they start building their theology of mission on the fact that the Old Testament texts say that everywhere. Like Isaiah, all over Isaiah, God says that he wants all nations to know him. So when we reimagine, we have to realize that sometimes it just means that we go back to where we came from, right? Like, oh yeah, Jesus does love everybody. Oh yeah, Jesus actually loves all the people in Red Bluff. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right? I mean, he actually does. God actually desires to have a relationship with every single human being in our city. That's not something new. You guys know we're not crazy for saying that? Right? Some people are like, I don't know. Sure about everybody? No, everybody. If you breathe, if you're a human, what's the target market? Humans. All of them, right? That's what God's about. So number three, reimagining. When you think about what reimagining looks like, reimagining means re-risking. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, used to say this all the time. He says that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. That's how you spell faith. I mean, some of us in this room can remember the first time that we asked someone we didn't know if we could pray for them. Anybody remember that? The first time you went up to somebody and you were like, can I pray for you? And you're like, I mean, you're like your hands are all sweaty. You're like, oh, my heart starts beating. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The first time you took a risk and you're just like, oh my gosh, this is going to go end tragically, you know? And then when you're heart's beating and you ask them and then they just say yes, you're like, oh, okay. I hadn't thought about that part. what do I do now, right? Think about that. If we're going to reimagine, we might have to actually go back to re-risking. And I just have found that it's really easy for individuals, and also this is true of organizations. All the organizational health specialists will tell you that it's really easy for organizations to get stuck. They risk in early on. They innovate. They're creative. They think outside the box. They're all about trying to reach people no matter what it takes. And then they get stuck into a structure and a setting to where they stop innovating. They stop being creative. They stop actually risking because they think that the risk is not worth the reward. Folks, let me just ask you right now. Is the reward of 25 years from us, from us now, 25 years from us, is that reward of having a legacy that impacts thousands of people worth the risk? It is, right? It is. And so we have to really be conscientious of that. Risk leads to reward, and imagine the legacy that comes from risking for Jesus. It's worth it. Number four, reimagining. Reimagining means living in light of new hope. I mean, in the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, the possibilities are endless. The possibilities are endless. I was just thinking about this morning about these times where I've gotten outside the box and I started reimagining what life could look like, and I've had a ton of new hope and new energy come into my life. I'll give you two examples. So when Don and I first started pastoring, lead pastoring, became pastor people who got paid to do it, We had gone from this space of I was the guy who would never be a pastor. I mean, and if you probably some of you right now are like, yeah, I still can't believe it. Okay, thank you. But I was that guy. It was not going to be me. I did not like people. I didn't really like church very much. And I was that person who had every excuse as to why that was not going to be the trajectory of my life. And then over the course of about 3 months, God just totally upended my world. And I started to develop love for people, and I actually started to want to sit down with people and talk to them about Jesus and talk to them about what it looks like to follow Jesus, and I wanted to teach the Bible, and all these things were happening. And as it was happening, Dawn and I both started to have this sense of hope and energy for pastoring. And I mean, I'm not kidding. I went from 1 month being when people would say, hey, have you ever thought about pastoring? I would laugh at them and say, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Absolutely not. To 3 months later being we are called into ministry. We're willing to move anywhere. And then when God called us to pastor this church in a small town in Wisconsin, we moved from a town of 90,000 to a city of 1,600 people. And it was completely different, cultural. It was culture shock. I remember the first night we moved in, Don and I were all right, we're all moved in. Let's go check out the city. let's go downtown and see what there is to do. It was 6:30 p.m. There had to be something. We got in our minivan, drove down the street, and literally everything was closed except for the five bars that were in our city of 1,600 people. Wisconsin people can drink beer. That's what I learned. But I just remember, like, it was like, I was like, oh my gosh, this is way different than what we expected. But we were okay with that because we had energy. It was like, we were excited about it. Yeah, our city closes at 6 o'clock. You know, like, we were like we were on board. And it was like, you know, 11 years later, when God started to speak up to us about moving and transitioning before we came here, I'm just telling you, as we started to pray and dream and reimagine, because we had to, like, we were in a box. I was not going to ever leave northern Wisconsin. Our kids had all been raised there. We were settled. We had an amazing house. We had no reason to leave. But when God started to speak to us, we had to reimagine what it was going to look like. And I'm just telling you, as we did that, it was like new hope and new energy came into our lives. And we couldn't wait. I remember we came and visited this church in December, like almost three years ago. We came, we visited, and after we left, we were like, we couldn't wait to get out here. I was like, oh my gosh, we have to wait for 6 months before we can move. What am I going to do? Because all I can think about and all I can pray about and all I can dream about is being in Red Bluff. It's really what happened. So when we reimagine, I'm just telling you, when we reimagine, what we find happening is that we do that in light of new hope, right? And so the hope we have as a church is that there will be thousands of people, I'll say it, thousands of people 25 years from now who have been impacted by the kingdom of God because of the influence of the Red Bluff Vineyard. That's what I want. That's our hope, amen? I'm so glad four of you agree. So number five. Five, reimagining means we lean on the Spirit's empowerment. I mean, think about this for a minute. I mean, this is crazy. What if the creator of the universe promised to never leave us, never forsake us, and he promised that he would put his Spirit inside of each one of us and empower us to do his mission? The possibilities are endless, aren't they? I mean, what if that were true? What if it were true? And then along comes Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Folks, I mean, the possibilities are endless. When we are thinking about having a legacy, we're going to have one if we continue to lean on the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to follow his guidance. That's the thing. In fact, I just want to tell you this. You know, as I'm thinking about, like, one of the most important things that you need to hear this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that permission is granted for you to do the stuff of the kingdom. Like, I know many of you are like, hey, do you want to do this? You're like, oh, I'm not ready for that. I'm not qualified. I'm like, do you breathe? Yes. Do you follow Jesus? Yes. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says that you do because you're a follower of Jesus. So guess what? You're qualified. Permission's granted. Like, we don't have to get permission to do the stuff of the kingdom. That's what sets our theology in the Vineyard different from other church traditions, right? Like, you guys all hear everybody gets to play, and maybe you're like, well, that's a really cool saying. I've heard some of you say that. Like, I love that saying. Do you understand that everybody gets to play is not just a saying? It is a theology that's built on a framework that believes that every follower of Jesus has the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you get to share your faith with other people. You get to make a difference in the lives of other people. That's why we do it. Amen? Amen. That's why. So reimagining your life. I want us to just, two things really quickly, and then we're going to sing a song and receive communion together. But reimagining your life. Here's what I want to do very quickly. I have two ways that I think that some of you in this room can reimagine your life and can get involved in making a difference in the life of people that will enhance both your personal legacy as well as the legacy of future generations to come, okay? This is my sales pitch, all right? I think two ways that we can be practical and be doers and not just hearers of this invitation to join God's kingdom and to have a legacy. Two practical ways that we can do that is, the first one is kids' church. Like, is Nikki Walter in here? I don't know if she is. She's not, because she's teaching. Nikki Walter, our kids' pastor, is an amazing individual. Like, Don and I are constantly like, oh my gosh, our church would not be here if it wasn't for Nikki. I mean, she's an amazing human being. And our kids' ministry, however, is not built on just Nikki. There are dozens of volunteers that help teach the kids. Every week, it takes volunteers to do church, right? And so Nikki does that. She serves, and she has a team of people who are serving. And let me just tell you why I think kids' church is one of the most important things that we could do. And so if you're not serving on the kids' team and you'd be open to do that, I'm going to tell you why I think you should do it. My sister, one of my sisters, she's 38, 37 years old now. She's been a missionary since she was 20. And she has lived in Israel. She's lived in Scotland. She's currently living in Cyprus in the Middle East, working amongst political and religious refugees for YWAM. And my sister's been in missions for most of her life. Like, she graduated college, went on the missions field. And you want to know why she did it? Is because when she was 7 years old, she had a Sunday school kids church teacher who told her about missionaries and said, hey, there's people that live in other countries trying to teach them about Jesus. And she heard that as a seven-year-old and was like, I want to do that. And so that's what she does now. She's been doing that her whole entire life. So you don't know. You might be the person in this room who are like, all right, I'm willing, Luke, to volunteer once a month. I'll sign up for the team. I'll start telling these kids about Jesus. And you might feel like it's insignificant. It's not making a difference. I'm telling you right now, it does make a difference. I've heard story after story of people in this room right now when they were, you know, they were kids, they were in Sunday school, and then they got out of church for like 20 plus years, and then they got into a really bad spot, and they thought back to the time they were in Sunday school, and someone told them, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or some really simple, you know, truth about the kingdom of God. And so the first thing is kids' church. We need five more volunteers to get it to the point where Nikki doesn't have to sleep in the kids' church area, okay? She's there all the time. And so if you'd be at all willing to do that, after the service, go talk to Nikki and just say, hey, sign me up. I'll do once a month, once every 2 months. She's looking for volunteers. And the second thing is this. I hope that we're all in agreement that we don't want to be the church that's only about us, right? Yeah. Amen? So, like, investing in our kids program is something that's really important, but we also want to be about being involved in the community around us. And so my friend Doug and I, Doug is right there, Doug can wave, he's a great guy. Doug and I were talking the other day, and he was telling me about this program in Tehama County called Project Restore, okay? And so what it is there's kids that don't have a lot of positive or any positive mentors in their life. Okay, so like these are the kids that are on a trajectory going in a negative direction. Are you with me? And so what they need is they need mentors, especially men. There's a huge lack of men who would be willing to spend 2 hours a week mentoring young men. And then obviously there's a need for women too to be involved in here. But Project Restore would be an opportunity for you to mentor young people. You spend 2 hours a week, and I know some of you are like, well, 2 hours is a long time, okay? Did you know you have 168 hours every week? Could you live off of 166? Yeah, I'll tell you, the answer is yes, okay? So just pray about that. Consider getting involved, because I think that as we are really wrestling through, and I hope you're wrestling, because if you're the type of person, that was a great message, Pastor Luke, I feel so much better about myself, and you go home, and you don't make any changes, you're missing it, right? Amen? Amen. Like, let's have a desire to leave a legacy, and so these are two ways for you to get involved in investing in the next generation. Reimagine your life right now, and think about how you could get involved in serving, in investing, and really thinking about what it's going to look like 20 years from now. So let's stand up together.